interesting challenge, and so I want to encourage you. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. Get a good Bible reading plan. Nothing has impacted my spiritual growth like reading God's Word and reading it through every year cover to cover. And I often joke that the reason I didn't do, I only started this about 9-10 years ago, and the reason I didn't do it before that was because I was an idiot. That's the only reason I can think of, because I just, or lazy, maybe, unorganized perhaps, but it has really, really changed my life. So I encourage that, and to that end, there are some Bible reading plans out there. You can get them online if you're reading it now on your device. You can find them on YouVersion or the ESV app. You can get those. So I encourage you with that. And just a little promo for you coming up in 2019. Here are the next two sermon series that we're doing. Psalms from January to March. Now, not all of the Psalms in that short period of time, but the Psalms that have been chosen for the Spring Folly Quiz this year. Yeah. And then we're going to study the book of Esther in April, May. Now, before we start, we've been doing some missionary highlights, and so our missionary highlight today is my dad, and my dad's heading to Honduras next Sunday, so I'm going to call on him to come on up and just share with you what he's going to be doing there. Before Dad goes, let's just pray for him here, and then we'll look forward to some updates. My dad usually puts updates on Facebook and or sends them back, and so I'll be adding those to the IBC Facebook group as well. You can follow along on what's happening there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Honduras, and we thank you for the opportunity you've given many of us to go down and to partner with them. And so I pray now for Dad as he heads down that you would bless them and bless the team, keep them safe. Father, let them be a blessing to the people there, as I know the people there will be a blessing to them. And so we just commit this project into your care and pray that it would be fruitful and help with the ministry there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are coming to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. We started this in September of 2017. It is now 2019. We have this sermon and one more to go to finish the book. Why would we do that? Well, we have been working through books of the New Testament. If you didn't know, since 2003, we have preached through all but four books of the New Testament. So we have four more to go, and we are going to get there. Where we have preached through the entire New Testament. We've taken some breaks along the way for other things, but we're going to carry on. And so if you didn't see, I posted this picture to Facebook and just said, what is it? And some people had some good guesses. Said, well, it looks like one of those stone dock cleats that they put the rope around. No, that's a good guess, though. Looks like the head of a pickaxe. That was guess. That's a good guess. No. My son Ty said, well, maybe it's one of those thwarts that keep a boat from caving in. That's a good guess. No. That is the anchor stock of a first century ship anchor. It was discovered just off the coast of Malta, up here off Quarry Point, which is near St. Paul's Bay, which is the traditional site of the shipwreck that we are about to read about. We know the shipwreck happened near Malta. This particular anchor stock is very interesting. It's massive, by the way. It's 7.5 feet long. It's over 1,500 pounds. But what's really interesting about this is that it, first of all, is known to be a first century ship anchor because people have actually studied ship anchors through the ages and can identify, based on their shape, where exactly what time period it fits in. The second thing that's interesting about this is that it has, you can kind of see the inscription there, Isis and Serapis. The S has been come off, but they've been able to determine it. That's two Egyptian gods, a god and a goddess. And so what that tells us is that this particular ship anchor was made, probably cast in Egypt. And of course, the major port in Egypt at that time was Alexandria. And so likely came from Alexandria. So we have a first century ship anchor, just to give you a bit of a size. This is Pope Benedict with Mark Gatt, the diver who found it. You can kind of see how big it is compared to that. Some have suggested this is the ship anchor that came from the ship that Paul was on. And we can't know that for sure. What we can know is that the Bible says that there was a shipwreck from an Alexandrian grain ship in the first century off the coast of Malta. And we have a ship anchor from an Alexandrian first century ship, a very large one based on the size, because they're not usually this size, that dates to the same time and is in from the right spot. So it's an interesting tie to this. Now, I raise it just because you always hear me say this. I believe the Bible is historically accurate, and we continue to find things that show that, hey, there were lots of ships that went down in this particular area. Five anchors actually found right up here off Quarry Point over the years. Well, we're going to watch Acts 27, verse 1 to 28, verse 10. It's a long section, but I want to go through the whole section because this morning I know without a doubt that there will be one set of words that is true and without error. That's not mine. I'm praying that mine are true and without error, but the ones that are true and without error are God's word, and so I want you to see it in its entirety. This is from the Visual Bible. The only words you will hear spoken in it are straight from Scripture, this passage from the NIV. So we'll hear the passage first, and then we'll talk about it.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia.
And we put out to sea.
Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon,
And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them.
Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also.
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said,
"Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
"Lest those men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved."
Soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat.
For the last 14 days,
he said,
you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.
After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get their own planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other,
this man must be a murderer. What though he escaped from the sea? Justice has not allowed him to live.
But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. People expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed.
Well, this is an interesting section. Exciting to read. Kind of broken up nicely into two parts. There's obviously the shipwreck at sea, and then there are these miracles that happen on Malta. And for those of us who are used to driving in cars and flying in airplanes, traveling by boat as they did in the first century is a little foreign to us, even those of us who like to be out on Lake Huron and enjoy some boating today. It was a very different story back then. So for a little bit of a historical context, this is the type of ship that they would have been traveling on. There's two ships in this particular story, but the second ship, the one that went down, was a large Alexandrian grain ship. These were the ships that were used to bring grain from Egypt to Rome. Egypt was sort of like the breadbasket of Rome, if you will. The Bible tells us there were 276 people on board, most of them likely prisoners that were bound for the gladiatorial combats in Rome. those prisoners who were Roman citizens, like Paul was, were allowed to bring some companions with them. And so we have, of course, Aristarchus. We've seen him before in the book of Acts. He was one of the men who was taken in the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. He is one of the men, one of the delegates that was sent back with Paul with the collection that they had taken up for the church in Jerusalem. And of course, Luke is with them, because this is, again, one of those we sections in the book of Acts where the author tells about how he was involved in that particular part of the story as well. Large ship would have been steered by two rudders at the back. The single rudder had not been invented yet, and so during the storm, if you caught it in there, they lashed those down to kind of hold them in place. They took the sails down and just let themselves be driven along by the wind and the waves. Geographic context here, they started out in Caesarea. This is a long passage because it was a long trip. 3,200 kilometers, based on what we know from first century nautical travel and the chronological markers in the text itself, it was about a six-month trip before he actually gets to Rome, which we'll find out next week. So, long passage today, but it's covering roughly 6 months worth of time. Starting in Caesarea, making their way up to Myra. Myra, Turkey is right up here. That's where they caught the Alexandrian grain ship. I don't know if you can kind of see a little bit the ruins in the background. Those are grain silos in Myra, Turkey. Of course they are. The Bible says that he caught an Alexandrian grain ship in Turkey, and the Bible is historically accurate. We go to Myra, Turkey. What do we find? The grain silos there that Hadrian built in the early 2nd century. We have, from there, they caught the Alexandrian grain ship. They went to Fair Havens. You can go to Fair Havens today. You can see it. There it is at the bottom. And from there, they set out. They're hoping to get to Phoenix, which it doesn't look like a very long way, but as soon as they get out to sea, that's when the hurricane hits and drives them out into the Mediterranean. Sometimes when we read a passage like this with lots of details, I get all excited because I want to find out all the, I want to see how it all fits together. I want to see, and sometimes I can not see the forest for the trees, if you will. I get so focused on the details. And there are so many details, and it's fascinating to see how all of these details are just so pinpoint accurate to what we know from the first century. But I'm not going to bore you with that today. What I will tell you is I will tell you that there's a great book on it, probably the definitive work by James Smith, who was both a Bible scholar and a mariner, a sailor. He wrote it in 1848. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce says that it's an indispensable handbook to the study of this chapter, and it's freely available online. So I do encourage you to read it, but we're not going to do that today. What I want to do is I want to just zoom in on one particular part, and so rather than the historical context and the geographic context, I think what I want to look at is what I would call the theological context for this. I want to look at what Paul's view of God was and how that impacted his life, because I think that's very instructive for us this morning. So in the ESV, let's just read this passage. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Now, stop for a minute. What's Paul saying? He's saying, "I told you so." So let's admit that. But I don't think he's doing that out of arrogance. What I think he's doing here is showing that he can be trusted. He should have been trusted then. And you can now trust what he's about to say, because what he's about to say is very important. And so he goes on. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who set sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Here's what I want to look at. I want to look at what Paul said specifically here. And what I want you to notice is that Paul's theology is what defines his identity, and that guides his activity. What Paul believes about God affects his very identity of who he is, which then guides the way he actually lives. So what does God believe about, what does Paul believe about God? I would submit that even in this little bit, we can see some things. We can see that he believes in a supernatural God, first of all. That might seem self-evident, but if anyone starts talking to you about seeing angels, there's a good chance that they believe in the supernatural realm and are not just a naturalist. They believe in the supernatural. But he believes in a personal God because he himself says he belongs to that God. And he believes in an all-knowing God because this is a God who knows the future and told him what was going to happen in the future. But he's also an all-powerful God because he can deliver on this promise of safety. But he can't. It's not just that he can deliver. Paul has faith that he's also faithful to his promises. He's a faithful God, so he not just can deliver, he will deliver. I would submit to you that in this little section, what we have here is Paul's theology of a supernatural, personal, all-knowing, all-powerful, faithful God. That is a good picture of the God of the Bible. And that is the God who Paul serves. But that God who he serves really impacts his very identity. He is not his own person. He is God's man. He says, I belong to God. Let me ask you this morning. Do you belong to God? Do you belong to God? Not in the sense that the world says, you know, we're all children of God, but in the sense the Bible says, John 1, we looked at over Christmas, where it talks about to those who have received him, those who have believed on his name, he has given the right to become children of God. Have you received him? Have you believed on his name? That is the way you become a child of God. And until then, you are not a child of God. John would say you are a child of the devil. That is the teaching of Scripture, and that's not a nice teaching of Scripture. It's not nice in any sense of the word. But it is the teaching of Scripture, and it's true. It's why the gospel is so important, so that we can be taken from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, and transferred into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We can go from being child of dark to children of light. So Paul belongs. He says in Romans that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. That word is bond slave. I'm a slave of Jesus, he says. He's not his own person. To the church in Corinth, telling them to flee sexual immorality, he says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There are a lot of people today in our world who struggle with their identity. And I would suggest to you the reason they struggle with their identity is because it's affected by their theology. They don't have a clear understanding of who God is. Because if we have a clear understanding of who God is, it changes everything. It changes our very identity, particularly when we choose to be his child. And that identity then guides the way we live. Notice how Paul lives. He is certain and he is public about his faith. His faith is not some little private thing that he has. He stands up in front of everyone and he starts talking about God and he starts encouraging them. Take heart, men. I have faith in God. A few verses later, we see this public, certain faith where he addresses the people on board. It's not a hair of your head will perish, he says. Not a hair. It's going to happen just as I told you, because I believe in God. And then he breaks bread and it says he gave thanks publicly. He gave thanks in their presence. He wanted them to know the same God that he knew through Jesus Christ. His theology informed his identity and guided his activity. So we see here. The next morning, they come close to Malta. Some people say, well, how come the sailors didn't know Malta, for crying out loud? They'd been sailing the Mediterranean their whole lives. Well, that's a bit of an assumption. But beyond that, if you know anything about first century nautical, and I didn't before I did some research, but most of them sailed around the southeastern corner. So they would have been very familiar with the southeastern corner of Malta, big, high, white cliffs there, and then some very famous first century and second century Roman ports that were down in that area. But they're not at the southeastern corner. They're at the northwestern corner of the island, which is far less familiar to them. Plus, they're in the middle of a hurricane. Probably can't see very well, but there they are. And the ship runs aground as they try and head for shore. And they wake up and they're on Malta. And on Malta, we see a number of these miracles. We need to talk about miracles for just a minute. Because I've noticed that there's a bit of a problem with miracles today. People don't really believe them. Have you noticed that? I don't really believe miracles. And part of that reason is because we live in a world that believes in naturalism. There is a natural explanation for everything, they say. But if we read the Bible and we accept the Bible as true, we must accept a supernatural explanation of the world. That there's not just a natural realm, but there's a supernatural realm. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis argues that the purely naturalistic view of reality is insufficient to describe reality as a whole. And he argues for a supernaturalist explanation. He defines a miracle as an interference with nature by a supernatural power. Not a breaking of the natural laws, but an interference in nature. He goes on to say this: miraculous wine will still intoxicate. Miraculous conception will lead to pregnancy. Miraculous bread will be digested. A miracle is emphatically not an event without cause or without results. It is the activity of God. Its results follow according to the natural law. One has said that the story, the Acts of the Apostles, really should be called the Acts of God through the Apostles. Because what we see throughout the book of Acts are miracles. What we see in this particular part of the beginning of Acts chapter 28 are a number of miracles. Paul surviving a snake bite of a viper. Publius's father healed of dysentery. Publius, by the way, is called the chief man. If you read anything about first century, you know that's a weird term, right? We have proconsuls, we have prefects. There are lots of Roman terms. Chief man is just a weird one. Some people say, well, it's just a general term, until they actually came up with two inscriptions, one in Greek, one in Latin, both referring to the chief man on Malta, naming different men who held that office. Of course it is, because Luke is an accurate historian using accurate terms for the people there. Moreover, scripture is inspired by God. So we would expect that to be the case. His father has dysentery. That's one of those old-fashioned diseases. Anybody know what that is? It's not a nice one. No. It's one of those ones where you have an infection of your intestines that leads to great abdominal pain of your abdomen. I can't even say that word. But it leads to diarrhea. It was also known as the bloody flux in the olden days. So it kind of gives you a very graphic, nasty picture of that. That was what his father was suffering from. And Paul comes in. And this isn't just like, well, we'll give you some tea and you will be better. That would be what Luke would do, because Luke is the physician. But Paul comes in and he prays for him and he is healed instantly. It is miraculous healing that happens. Of course, word gets out and the islanders, we're told, come. That word islanders in the Greek, by the way, is the word barbarians. We'll just leave that one aside for a second. And then I would submit to you, no, I'm just kidding, those of you who were born and bred here. I would submit to you that there's a more important healing that goes on here, and that is the spiritual healing. Now, we don't have a record of Paul preaching the gospel on Malta, but we're told he was there for 3 months. And I find it highly unlikely that Paul spent 3 months and did not preach the gospel while he was on Malta. What have we seen all through the book of Acts? At least the second half of the book of Acts after his conversion. Paul won't shut up. He preaches in the synagogues. He preaches in the marketplace. He preaches in the lecture hall. He preaches in the houses. And we know from his epistles that were written during this time, he also preached in the jails. Moreover, if you go to Malta today, what you will find is that the people on Malta claim to be Christian at a rate of 98%+. The highest Christian nation in the world, if you didn't know that. And they trace back Christianity, their faith, to 60 AD when Paul arrived. And church tradition on Malta is that Publius was the first bishop of Malta. That was the first century term they used for the pastor or the head elder, maybe would be what we would say there. So I would submit to you that the spiritual healing was the more important healing that happened, the more important miracle that happened on Malta. In fact, I would suggest that the physical healings, the miracles physically that happened, really opened their heart for the spiritual miracles that happened. Well, what can we learn from this whole passage? I think three things. Three things to take away. The first is that God is always in control. That is not an easy lesson to remember when you are in the midst of a hurricane. When the storms of life are raging around you, that is not an easy lesson to remember. But if we've seen anything in the book of Acts, this is what we've seen, isn't it? God in control. God directing people. We see His Holy Spirit setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work He called. We see God by His Spirit directing missionaries, preventing them from going here, directing them to go over here. We see God calling people to missions, even in visions. We see God directing this. So if God is directing it all, if He's in control of it all, the natural question is, where is God when you're in the midst of a storm? It's not the natural question to ask. It's the very question that Sean Brando asked. He was the team pastor of the Humboldt Broncos hockey team in April of 2018 at the vigil that was gathered in the town of Humboldt, Saskatchewan, after 15 of their junior hockey players died in a tragic bus crash. He gave a powerful and stirring message that was covered coast to coast on national media, on all the sports channels. McLean's ran a transcript word for word of what he said. Sean gave a powerful testimony where he said, people ask two questions when they're in the midst of this tragedy. Why and where? Why? Why would God allow this to happen? He said, I don't know. I don't know why. But I do know where. Where was God when all of this was happening? He said this, God is on the throne and God is with the brokenhearted. That is where God is in the midst of this. When the storm was raging in that first century ship off the coast of Malta, and it had been driven by hurricane winds for 14 days, and people are despairing of life itself. I can see some of the soldiers. I can see perhaps even the ship's owner who was there coming to Paul going, where's your God in all of this? Paul's saying, well, my God sent an angel to tell me we're going to get through this. God is in control. The second thing is this. God uses storms to spread the gospel. I want you to think about this. Paul is on his way to Rome. But if we zoom out from this chapter a little bit, what we see is this. There is this island, a little wee island called Malta, in the middle of the Mediterranean that has people who have never heard the gospel. So how is God going to get the gospel to Malta? Through a storm and a shipwreck? That is not the way I would think to act. But that is often the way God works. Through pain, through suffering, through persecution. In Acts 1:8, we're told that we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you and will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. How did God do that? Acts 8:1 tells us, there was a great persecution that broke out, and that scattered the Christians from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria. And what did they do? They preached the gospel as they went. That's how God accomplished that. Sometimes God uses storms to spread the gospel. But the one we always have to remember is that God is always with us in the midst of the storm. The verse that Sean Brandow used as his text in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, was Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and thy staff that comfort me. God does not promise smooth sailing and clear waters. What he promises is that he will be with us in the midst of whatever storm we go through. And sometimes the question that is naturally asked, why and where, we may not have all of the answers, but maybe we should be stepping back and going, God, I just have to trust you in this. And how can the gospel be spread as a result of what I'm going through? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this time that we've been able to see it dramatized and hear your inspired words spoken to us. Father, we just have only been able to scratch the surface of this text. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these words, your words, and plant them deep in our hearts, that when storms come and hurricane winds blow, we would feel secure and have faith in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.